Okay, let's make sure we are in fellowship here, and let's continue on dealing with Colossians 1:9. We're dealing with this matter of the knowledge of God's will, and of course, this is what Paul wants for believers, and that makes perfect sense because we do recognize, or should recognize, that the thinking. The thought is the parent of the deed. Ultimately, lifestyles people live are conditioned upon their thinking. First, what they deem to be acceptable, what they deem to be appropriate or proper, what they deem to be right. And as we know, human ingenuity and humanity, unregenerate humanity, is not capable of coming to the truth on their own. I mean, the only way they're going to ever get there is through the gospel. But they'll take all kinds of things that are less than the truth and be happy with it. And that really is just the bottom line. I mean, I'd prefer to have the truth. While the truth can be more difficult, it can be troublesome to deal with sometimes, at least you know what you've got when you're dealing with the truth. You're not in sort of limbo trying to figure out, well, what's going on here? The truth tells us what's going on. Now, I may not always like it, and may not always go our way. I would like it if the truth always went my way, but unfortunately, sometimes it still goes against me. I know that's hard to hear and believe, but it does. So it does against all of us. I mean, and that's where you have to be humble and say, okay, I got a rebuke here. But don't take it personally. I'm not up here trying to make anybody's life miserable. People get that idea. I've heard that since I started teaching, though. I mean, this is 35 years ago. I even heard it back when I was a funny. It was before 35 years ago. I would have a sermon or whatever, you know. And I was over there at that little church. I was there for like 5 years. And I'd teach something, and somebody would come up and said, so-and-so said something to you, didn't they? No. What do you mean? And, of course, God the Holy Spirit's hitting them right between the eyeballs, and I don't know what's going on. I've always felt like, as a pastor, I've done my best work not knowing what's going on sometimes. You don't have to know every situation, but God the Holy Spirit knows. And that's why I've just always approached it with this general sort of, okay, God, I want to be in the right place at the right time. Just guide me into the text where I need to be. Obviously, you know, human volition is involved in this. I mean, as it is, I have to pick, well, what book is next? I kind of have to be ready to do all that. And so I started to change, actually, you know, once I'd set my mind on, okay, I want to get the prison epistles knocked out. Then when I saw how much overlap there was, I thought, well, maybe I won't do Colossians. Maybe I'll go do something else. And then I thought, no, I've started this. I'm going to just finish it. And then we'll go to 2 Timothy. I do know where I'm going after that, because this is the very last real prison epistle, is 2 Timothy. And then probably at this point, my thinking is maybe a gospel. But I've always prayed about just being in the right place at the right time. Not only for me, because I saw about the first, well, it was actually in the fifth year, because for the fifth year anniversary, half the church left and decided they didn't need a pastor anymore. They were going to go back and live on tapes. And so they left, and I thought to myself, well, but I was right in this passage. As a matter of fact, if you want to look, it was 1 Thessalonians. I was teaching that, I believe. No, it's not 4. Well, at any rate, there was some passage in there, and I can't remember where it's at now. It might have even been 2 Thessalonians. But I just at the time, Paul was talking about... let me check something here. I might be able to find it. No, I can't find it. Anyway, the passage I'd just gone through was something about that we came to check. I think it was in 1 Thessalonians where Paul had sent somebody back to Thessalonica to check on them. And he and I think Silas stayed where they were. And he said, we wanted to check on you to find out if our labor, that the enemy had gotten to you and our labor was in vain. Well, when these people were pulling their stunts, there was this older couple who I thought maybe knew a little better. But they didn't, apparently. Actually, friendship was thicker than doctrine. So when it came to doctrine, they said, nope, friendship's first, not doctrine. So I went to him and said, well, I just came to check on you to see if you've been taken captive by some of this. And that was when but I knew I was in trouble right away when the woman said, well, you've been a good pastor. No more. She let me know without even, that wasn't intentional. She just said what she thought and betrayed where she was coming from. And so, but I thought, well, this is encouraging that, I'm in this passage here where Paul's going through this same thing, worrying that these people are going to be dragged down by this nonsense. Well, they turned out they were. Thessalonians weren't. That was the good thing there. But then I realized, too, that the church corporately has needs. And what these needs are, I never know. What's going to be going on at any given time? And I'll be teaching something, and I'll never know what was happening, but... Again, I've heard it even since I got on doctrine, you know, even back as fundies, they were worried about somebody's filling me in. So many times people wouldn't talk to Linda because I'm sure they thought, she's telling him everything. So that's how he knows all this stuff. Well, first, I didn't know a lot of the stuff that was going on. And in many cases, haven't known. But just teaching the text, just getting the doctrine to people that they need at that time is sufficient. And I found that covers it. Now, you can go the other approach, and I've seen pastors do this. You can become a micromanager. You can not trust the text. You can stop every 5 minutes and address a different subject. And I just haven't found that to be, one, I haven't found it to be edifying. And two, I've never personally, I don't know if there's ever a time I've even taught three doctrines in a row. I hesitate even doing two. I usually like to keep in the text and keep flowing. But I know there's a deal coming up in here that's a couple of short ones. I'm going to do two because they come out of the same verse. But ultimately, you got to recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, and the text have the answers for people. And not your sermonizing or having to address every little issue. That doesn't work. And it also drives the congregation crazy. I've observed that. To be out there and to be under that. That nothing is ever good enough. I would like to say some of you are good enough. I'd rather be with you than with the finest people on the planet. No, everybody has their own contribution. Everybody is important. And I've never felt the need to, one, from the pulpit, really much go after people. I mean, other than when we were dealing with some very difficult issues of false doctrine and heresy and that kind of stuff. Well, yeah, you got to step it up then. But generally, no. And I'm not following you around. I'm not watching. I don't know what you're doing. But God the Holy Spirit does. And he can work through the text. And that's always been sort of the way I felt like you should approach it. Rather than thinking you have all the answers and you need... Now, I'm not saying there would never be a time where some great big issue surfaced that... We wouldn't have to stop and deal with it. It just did, in 35 years, I haven't had to yet that I know of. You just keep teaching. And that's what Timothy's supposed to do. That's where we are, by the way, mm-hmm. Timothy. 1 Timothy, I think we were up to the 4:11 passage there. Prescribe and teach these things. Until verse 13, until I come, give attention to the, and all they've got here is to reading, exhortation, and teaching. Now, the New American Standard has understood and made an interpretive translation here, which I believe is accurate. But it's not really public reading of the Scripture. It's exegesis of the Scripture. It's the expository teaching of it, and exhortation and teaching. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed. They've supplied absorbed. It is just literally be in them. exist in these things, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. One of the big problems that pastors have is they haven't paid close enough attention at sometimes to themselves. And again, while we look into that perfect law of liberty, that mirror doesn't always provide, it provides an accurate image, but it doesn't always provide a likable one. You will see things in yourself and in your character that you don't like and that you know are wrong. And I think this is a part of our positive volition and humility, is you just have to address those and deal with them. And be aware of them. Don't convince yourself that you know it all, or you're the be-all and end-all, the Pope of the ICE movement, or whatever people think they are. No, you're not. So pay close attention to these things and persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation. Not obviously phase one salvation. This is phase two deliverance and phase three deliverance. Both for yourself and those who hear you. That a part of our deliverance, so when you get to the Bema seat, that's going to be a pretty big deliverance for those who've done it right. That judgment. Okay, so the knowledge of God's mind is provided by God, but yes, he uses human agents to do this. The environment, point C, of the local church is where God communicates the knowledge of his plan in this dispensation. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Again, well, we just saw that when I'm writing you. But this is the environment, the household of God, the church. If the church does not support the truth, it falls to the ground. The church is the only authorized agent for the dissemination of the truth. There are a lot of parachurch organizations. Jews for Jesus. Let's see, what did you have? Campus Crusade. There was some, I think there was some athlete things. Athletes for Jesus or whatever it was. So you have all these parachurch organizations. Focus on the Family. Some of them have, you know, they're specific to one aspect of the truth. But ultimately, they're not authorized. They don't have a biblical mandate to set up anything other than a local church. And in many cases, some of these things are drawing people away from the local church. They get involved in these organizations and they stick with them. They become more important. And obviously, part of some of these things, too, their teachings may be accurate as far as they go. Hopefully they are. But the fact is, ultimately, they're not sanctioned. They can claim sanction, but they don't have divine sanction. The church does, however. We can point to scriptures that prove this. So that one, actually, we just looked over all of those things. Those are the same verses, strangely enough. But this is where God does it. So thus, while God is the ultimate agent, for getting the truth to people, and what we're looking at here in our verse, to filling you with the knowledge of his will. The doctrinal instruction comes from the immediate agent, the pastor teacher, which is communicated by the intermediate agent, the Holy Spirit. And as Sumney notes, the reference to fullness probably also implies that Paul's gospel brings it with it, what other teachers claim to offer. You have access to the full wisdom of God. You don't have to go looking for something else. And this is all of this is going to be leading up to the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. That in him, God solved all the problems of the human race. And obviously, the human race hasn't had those problems solved because they haven't accepted the solution in most cases. But for those who do, God's worked everything out in the body of Christ. And when you get into some of the incipient teachings that were beginning to surface, not full-blown Gnosticism at this point, not even full-blown Docetism, but these teachings were present during the first century. There's pretty good proof of that. And I think these were some of the things they were fighting against. Gnostics promised a higher knowledge that would make the believer complete. But you had to get it through them. That Christ himself wasn't sufficient. And so the knowledge of God, does it come through some esoteric through some specialized knowledge that only a few people get. As I read the Bible and as I understand it, the truth is readily available to all people at all times. That God hasn't done anything in a corner. The human race has no excuse. And that's one of the lines they use. And they are without excuse. I think that was in Romans there. So they're without excuse because they know a lot of this stuff. And yet they still ignore it. Which is a sad fact, but true. So again, what they offer, Paul says we have in Christ already. We don't need any new philosophies. We don't need any new systems of teaching. We don't need any new thinking. We don't need angelic intermediaries. We don't need the spiritual powers to work on our behalf. We don't need magic. We don't need spells. We don't need any of this stuff. And of course, this was very prevalent, as we know, in Asia Minor. And this has been one of the dangers, I think, in some cases, on this matter, doctrinal churches almost approaching Gnostic-type thinking where all they promote is knowledge and not living the Christian life properly. And having knowledge means, well, if you got the proper knowledge of the Scriptures, number one, you're going to be face-to-face in the local church. You're going to be applying in that local church. You're going to be growing in that local church. You're going to be praying for other believers. And all of this is done to all the teaching, and everything is done to produce what is the goal of our instruction. Love from a pure heart. Response, the proper response on the part of the hearer. Love from a pure heart. A good conscience. A non-hypocritical faith. So, as he noted, and I think that's true here, that Paul's implying that they've got everything they need. That there isn't some new thing they need to be looking for. And when somebody brings in this new stuff, hey, I've got a novel deal here for you. This is brand new. You need to hear this. Do I? Well, it'll broaden your understanding of God's plan immensely. I heard one guy, I remember back, I didn't even know what it was at the time. He said, you really want to get some knowledge that'll really help you. He said, you read the book of Urantia. And if you're not familiar with it, you can look it up, but it's demonic crap. And this is what people go for. Well, the verb plerao, 27, is first used in the literal sense of filling something, like a container. With something else. It is used figuratively here for filling the idea of filling the mind with complete understanding. The noun epinosis, full knowledge, is a strengthened form of the noun gnosis, which is the term for knowledge. This is where we get the Gnostic term from. Again, they're promoting a knowledge that's not the knowledge of Scripture per se. It's a specialized different knowledge that only they have. And that you can only be an initiate if you follow their system. And so I'm afraid sometimes doctrinal churches have gotten very close to this. If maybe some of them have gone into it. They're there just to study information. It's how many Bible classes you can get. How much knowledge you can get. And I'm not denigrating the knowledge of God. It's important. It's fundamental to our Christian lives. But if knowledge doesn't translate into Christian living, it's of no value in that sense. So, while some interpreters indicate that the terms are very similar and can be used interchangeably, most acknowledge that the prefix preposition epi, it should be epi, not epic, epi intensifies the word in the transliteration there. So, thus, most lexicons agree. These are essentially Greek dictionaries, agree that epinosis refers to more complete and precise knowledge, particularly in matters related to God, morals, and ethics. In 29, what Paul desires for the Colossians to grasp completely is the matter of God's will, which obviously must begin with an understanding of the plan of salvation, which is centered in the person and work of Christ. Now, they've got that. Obviously, they're believers. There's no question he's not here talking to them in terms of you need to start with phase one understanding. But that is where it has to start. And he says, these people that he hasn't seen, I want their hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we've seen here in Colossians, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Christ is our example. He left an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Christ is the goal of all of this. As he says, as Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that I might know him fully. And that is the goal. And then be conformed to that glorious image. Well, some interpreters, point 30, have sought to limit the epinosis of God's will to the matter of salvation and what God has done in Christ. But the fact that Paul wants the Colossians to be filled suggests this involves knowledge of every aspect of God's will, not a small part of it. Salvation is huge, and don't misunderstand me. But it is a small part of the knowledge, the overall knowledge of God. It's all centered in Christ. And that and him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is confirmed, point 31, by the infinitive of purpose that follows in verse 10. Where am I at here? I lost my place. In verse 10, which is comprehensive since it deals with one's entire Christian walk and seeking to please God in all things. That is, literally, they've translated it so that, because it's an infinitive to walk, but it is a purpose infinitive. So they've made that a little more clear here. That all of this knowledge and wisdom and growth and understanding is to translate itself into a Christian walk that is appropriate, a Christian lifestyle that is appropriate. And we have extremes. We recognize that. The fundamentalist extreme, keep them busy. Doesn't matter what they're doing, just keep them busy. Evangelism, giving, praying, whatever you do, keep them busy. Keep them involved. So we had, you know, when you had a big church like we had sports leagues. So you could go play volleyball for Jesus, you know. And we had basketball leagues. And so you could, all of this was just keep them busy. Keep them around other believers, which is, I'm not against that, don't get me wrong. It's better to hang around believers than unbelievers, no doubt. Unless some believers, it's not good. But generally speaking. So again, the infinitive of purpose is comprehensive, since it deals with one's entire Christian walk and seeking to please God in all things. 32, this would involve understanding where God wants the believer to be. I have been really stunned in the geographic will of people that I have observed, really just even over the last 5 years, the insanity I watch in the lives of people. They either don't know where God wants them, or they're not clear, or they don't care. Whatever it is, they just are not clear on. I've watched people multiple, I can think of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I can think of 6 people who told, 7. That number's still growing. Hang on, like scanning for channels. But people, hey, oh no, it's God's will. God wants me here. This, I'm clear on this. It's absolutely God's will. And a year later, 2 years later, it's not God's will anymore. What's up with that? And in the worst case scenario, in one instance, 3 months. God's will wasn't good for 3 months. Since they'd moved. And I'm like, the instability that people show, that believers show. And in many cases, sadly, when I'm talking about people who had been on doctrine, who had been exposed to the truth for a long time. Some of them had 10, 15, 20, 30 years of teaching. And still haven't figured out basically where God wants them. And and in some cases, of course, part of this is no pastor's ever going to please some of these people. It doesn't matter how you do it. You're not holding your face quite right. You're not saying it quite right. I think you should have another emphasis. I've seen these kind of attacks. I don't get it here, because I think most everybody here knows I ain't going to put up with it. But I've seen this game played on other pastors. Well, you need to increase your emphasis on this. You're not covering enough of these verses. Well, when you go verse by verse, to me, that sets your itinerary for you. I'm not free to just jump around and say, oh, well, we have people that have problems in their family, so I better stop and review marriage. No. Well, it'll come up. We handle it. But you got to figure out where God wants you first. And my understanding of this has always been that God wants you where you can get the highest form of teaching and the most truth and plug into an organized, functioning local church and be a part of that. That's what I've always thought. And then that's what I've always done. That's what I've always promoted. I haven't seen anything in Scripture that's led me to believe anything else. And so, but if people can't figure that out, I heard it back even when I was a fundy, when I was a pastor or a preacher. Not a pastor, because I didn't know how to pastor, didn't know how to teach. You couldn't call me a pastor teacher. You can call me a preacher, though. And so people would come to me and tell me, "Oh, you are the greatest thing since frosted flakes." There is. I am just so impressed. This is the best teaching I've ever heard. And a year later, I was the dirtiest dog that had ever lived. I couldn't even function properly. I was a complete idiot, just about, in a year. And sometimes, like I say, it's been less than that for some people, which leads me to believe they're not stable. Leads me to believe there's some real instability there with that kind of stuff. But again, generally speaking, everybody likes the truth until it goes against them. Everybody likes authority until it's used. And then they don't care for it quite so much. And in some of the cases of these people, it wasn't even a matter of authority. It was just they were maladjusted to a number of principles and didn't have their priorities straight at all. But that's kind of on them. That's all we can say. So, this should involve where he wants you to be first, along with what God wants me to think, to say, and to do in the varying situations that arise in the Christian life. And sometimes the right thing to say is nothing. Sometimes the right thing to say is kind. Sometimes the right thing to say is a rebuke. So you run the gamut of what you might be expected to do as a believer. Rebuke a fool, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do not rebuke a fool, lest you get a blot. Well, which one do you do? This is where wisdom comes in. The knowledge of God, the leading of the Spirit. Is this person a fool I'm supposed to rebuke or one I'm supposed to ignore? I think the mass majority of them were probably better off ignoring them. But some of them do call for rebuke from time to time. Well, 33, the final prepositional phrase in verse 9. Here, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and literally in the Greek, it's here, every wisdom, but of course, since these are not tangible things, you can translate this all wisdom and understanding, and then qualified by the adjective pneumatikos. Spiritual, as opposed to simply fleshly or human wisdom and understanding. So it has been understood in at least three ways. The most likely is that the verb be filled is followed by a statement of the content, his will, and that is followed by the sphere in which God's will is to be found and understood. In the sphere of every bit of wisdom, every type of wisdom, If you apos with the anarthra substantive generally is translated every, but it's every form of wisdom, every type, every understanding that you need. And this means that God's will consists in all wisdom and understanding. This is where you're going to find God's will. The adjective pos governs both anarthrous nouns and has the idea of every form of wisdom and understanding. What you need for a particular situation. I mean, in a general sense, we know we all need wisdom and understanding. But sometimes in a specific situation, you need to know how to act particularly in that situation. So while the adjective pneumatikos, that which pertains to the spirit or spiritual, may be construed with the final noun only, or it may be with both the matters of wisdom and understanding, and that's more reflected in the New American Standard, which moves it to the first part of that phrase. All spiritual, they've actually moved it between the adjective pos and the noun wisdom. I tend to think it governs both of these things, because you can have wisdom, quote, human wisdom that's practical and functional, but it's not spiritual. And obviously people have understanding of various things, various physical things, physics, mathematics, chemistry, computers, coding, all kinds of things people have knowledge about. But they aren't necessarily, it isn't necessarily spiritual insight or understanding. They have. Well, most interpreters and translators favor the latter. Since both wisdom and understanding must be spiritual in nature, well, first, they both have to be imparted by the Holy Spirit, and not simply fleshly, and certainly not demonic. Now, we recognize, however, there is demonic wisdom, there is demonic teachings, and all of that. And certainly not demonic wisdom and insight. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Again, well, we saw this one earlier in the first session, but that the teachers, the communicators of God's plan, use language that in some cases is unique to doctrinal wisdom. We have a particular vocabulary. Now, on the other hand, intentionally making vocabulary difficult or obtuse to show everybody how smart you are, that isn't necessary. And in fact, it's undesirable. Well, I'm not here to impress you with how many words I know. What we are here to try to do is communicate the things taught by the Spirit. So when we talk about the rapture, the Trinity, we talk about terms, one, that aren't even used in the Bible, but yet we know they're valid concepts. And we teach, when we do teach, we want to teach with those things taught by the Spirit. That's where it has to come from. And the latter phrase here is, I've never really actually done this chapter or this book, so... But the idea of spiritual things by spiritual means, or however, there's a number of ways you can translate this. We'll just stick with what the New American Standard has here. Combining spiritual thoughts or spiritual concepts, doctrinal concepts, with spiritual words, the words of doctrine. And again, we use the idea of the gap system. We talk about rebound. There's a language that's peculiar in some sense. Well, there's language that's peculiar to every discipline, isn't there? I mean, there's language that's peculiar to chemistry and physics and math that you don't use in just everywhere else. And there's language that's... but again, we don't want to make it difficult. We don't want to try to confuse people. We want to communicate in ways that make sense. So again, that one, and then James chapter 3. So the communicator wants to be sure and communicate the spiritual content of what God, the Holy Spirit, wants communicated. James 3:15. And he contrasts this, brings up this matter. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who really has doctrinal insight and understanding and wisdom? Let him show how wise he is by his good behavior. Again, if this, all of this stuff we study, if it doesn't translate into proper Christian living, there's a breakdown somewhere. Whether it's at the point of assembly, whether it's at the point of faith, whether it's a point of being in fellowship, whatever it is, there's a breakdown, a point of application. There's a breakdown somewhere if it's not reflected in our lifestyle. And let him do so in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. There's a heavenly wisdom. There's also a wisdom that is earthly, or a wisdom that is soulish. That's what the term natural means. It's psychikos. It flows out of the souls of unregenerate men. That, well, at least it passes for wisdom because it's in the cosmos. And the wisdom of darkened minds may appeal to ignorant darkened minds. But that doesn't mean it's of God. And demonic. That it's confined to this earthly realm. And the darkened realm. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And I know nobody here has ever been guilty of not being peaceful or gentle or reasonable. Everybody here does all that. or not being merciful sometimes when we're supposed to be. Every one of these I look at and I think, oh, gulp. No, I mean, it's not like I'm doing it all the time, but I see failure. I see weakness. This is what we are to strive for. And obviously our standards are exceedingly high. We're holding to the standards of heaven in the midst of an environment that rejects all that. And that makes it even more difficult. Well, 37 here, the first term, Sophia, wisdom, was first used to denote an ability in a practical skill, such as carpentry. That's ancient. That comes out of Homer. But later it was limited to theoretical and intellectual knowledge. And then finally, it was used of a wise person who combined his knowledge with appropriate action. So the idea of wisdom is one that expresses itself in the behavior. It's not merely just laying up a sort of a invisible, I've got a lot of wisdom. How would we know? How can you tell? Again, these things are invisible. I've got a lot of faith. Really? Let's see. James says, how can I say? I can't see your faith apart from your works. You know, so how would we know? So again, the emphasis on the appropriate action, the lifestyle. And 38, it refers to the ability or capacity to understand. And as a result, act in a way that leads one to practical success in whatever endeavor he may undertake. Well, hopefully you're undertaking the endeavor of living a valid and successful Christian life. Ecclesiastes 10:10. And of course he has a lot to say about wisdom in here. But again, the book of Ecclesiastes is, we might say, a corrective to the book of Proverbs. It's not really a corrective. I hesitate to use that word. But Proverbs generally provides, as a general rule of thumb, here's the way the world works. Here's what it takes. Here's things that are evident and obvious. And of course, Proverbs is written from a father to his son. Where this book isn't written so much to his son, he does address his son in this book. But it doesn't start off like, matter of fact, just before we do this, let's look at the first part of Proverbs. And he starts out with verse 8. He tells you what the purpose of the book is. The purpose of the Proverbs. Why study this? Well, so you can learn wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and instruction, rather. So that you can have discernment. And you can understand the sayings of understanding. And to receive instruction in wise behavior, again, the emphasis on lifestyle. Wise behavior, which includes righteousness, justice, and equity. And in wise behavior, you've got two issues you have to deal with. The vertical, your behavior towards God, and the horizontal, your behavior towards people. And justice and equity are more likely geared towards people. Righteousness, obviously, God expects that in his people. To give prudence to the naive. Well, doctrine, the Proverbs are great for the youth because they provide him knowledge and discretion. What is it young men lack? Knowledge and discretion. And I think Titus deals with that. Tell young men to be sensible. Why? Because that's not... Well, I was young once. I wasn't sensible. I didn't have good sense in a lot of areas when I was young. But you need that. But then it starts out and then verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction. It's plain that he's gearing this primarily to his son. And so certain basic principles. Stay away from criminals. That's the first thing he warns him about. Avoid criminals. Because they'll say, hey, we're criminals. We're going to go out. We're going to do people wrong. And throw in your lot with us and we'll have one purse. Well, that's who I trust with my money is criminals. That's what I want to do is get in a partnership with people that are not trustworthy. And by the way, if they'll kill somebody else or rape or rob or murder somebody else, what makes you think they won't do it to you if the situation becomes necessary in their thinking? They obviously would. So this gives, generally, Proverbs gives you the way the world generally works. Righteousness generally is successful. You should stay away from whores and criminals. This is very important. That you not get involved with this. The adulterous woman. He warns about very practical things. But then in Ecclesiastes, you look at it, and it has a completely different tone, for one thing. The tone is set by the very beginning of the book. Emptiness, emptiness, says the preacher. All is empty. Everything is worthless, useless, vanity, amounts to nothing. Woe is me. Well, Proverbs doesn't start like that. Proverbs starts like, hey, I'm going to give you instruction and help you and all this. This is, oh my God. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. Again, against the backdrop, the earth is the apparent backdrop to all of this. And apparently eternal, but it's not eternal as we know. Other revelation makes this plain. But what we do know is the generation comes and the generation goes. People don't remember what the previous generation did. And it's evident that they don't know very much. I watch even sometimes, like right after I've studied, and I'll stop and I'll take a break for lunch. And usually it's around 1 o'clock. And they have on these game shows. They had one, I don't know, 25 words or less. Now they got this new stupid one called Person, Place, or Thing. Well, fundamental things you think people would know, they don't know. The things that you and I might take for granted at our age because we've been exposed to so much, they haven't been exposed to it. And it's very evident they don't know certain things. And the generation has forgotten what's happened before it. And the generation that's coming, they'll forget about whatever generation we're in now. Whichever one is it, the millennials now we're in? I don't know. I don't care either. So Ecclesiastes 10:10 here talks about wisdom. And the goal of all of this is to be successful. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Well, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And if wisdom can give you success in chopping down a tree, I believe it can give you success in living the Christian life, something far more important. Of what God wants out of us and all of that. So again, the second noun here, now point 39, Paul uses as a means to knowing God's will is sunesis, translated as understanding or comprehension, which deals with the matters of intelligence, comprehension, understanding, discernment, shrewdness, and insight. Shrewdness is a good thing, but obviously there's a negative sort of counterpart to shrewdness, the devious man. You want to be shrewd, but you don't want to be devious. Well, 40, as with God's will and true wisdom, this quality is something only God can provide through His Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:7. Now, obviously, Timothy. I just call him Tim. We're a lot closer. Now, Timothy's got a part in this as well. I mean, you could read this verse and say, well, consider what I say, the Lord will give you understanding. But there's a verb there for Timothy. You've got to consider it. You've got to think it over. You've got to go over this. So consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things, in everything. The idea here is that God provides the understanding, but Timothy has to do his due diligence to get that understanding. And part of it's considering Paul's teaching. And as we know, Timothy did that very well, that he closely followed Paul's teaching. So in fact, this is one of the reasons God, the Holy Spirit, indwells believers. That one I think we saw first session also, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Again, this section forms the documentation for our entire gap system, that God the Holy Spirit working through the teaching, which comes through the local church, the pillar and support of the truth. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might freely know the things freely, or we might know, rather, the things freely given to us by God. Carizo here, the things that are grace gifts. God provides the knowledge of His will freely. He's not trying to hide this from people. When they act like they're not sure. If you're not, I mean, there are times, I know, we're not certain of exactly what God's will is. But some people seem to never figure any of it out. They haven't figured out you need to be face-to-face in a local church yet. They think you're going to live the Christian life some other way, some other place, and be successful. Well, I disagree with that. I think the Bible disagrees with it. So 41, these two terms are likely designed to combat the particular false teachings that Paul opposes. The false teaching not only had the appearance of wisdom. That's one of the dangerous things. Colossians, we'll see this coming up in chapter 2, is that when something has a facade of wisdom, Colossians 2:23, talking about the matters, the types of practices that some of these people are teaching and are engaging in, these are matters, he says, which have to be sure. They have the appearance of wisdom. It's not wisdom. It just looks like wisdom. Do you know the difference between a coral snake and a king snake? If you don't, I wouldn't approach either one of them. One of them's poisonous, will kill you and nothing flat, and the other one's harmless. So, but you better know the difference between them. What appears to be a coral snake might only be a king snake. What appears to be a harmless snake may be a coral snake. And that will do you in. Well, what appears to be wise will suck these people in. But how their wisdom in self-made religion. See, this is one of the problems you have. Even people who've been exposed to the truth, they become lost to themselves. They determine what God's will is, what the Christian life is, and all of that, as opposed to what is taught clearly in the Scriptures. They figure they can go do it some other way. So self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. This we see very often in terms of penance during around Lent and Easter and all of that. People will flagellate themselves. Some people crucify themselves, let themselves get nailed to a cross. Guess what? That is of no value against fleshly indulgence. You haven't dealt with the sin nature. You can be as hard as you want on the body. But the problem isn't the body per se. It's what resides in the body. It's what, there's the evil, that is, there's no good in me. That is in my flesh. Because evil is present in me. But beating the flesh, this is where some of the Gnostic orders and asceticism comes in. We're gonna mortify the flesh by denying it everything. I'll go live in a cave. And I'll stay away from all people. And I'll just engage in a relationship with God and that's it. That is not the Christian life. And it still hasn't addressed the fundamental problem. Well, I guess you would. It's helped it, I suppose. Like if you're never around people, probably don't get upset too much. You don't lose your cool with them. You don't have to drive. You're not around people. That's helpful. You're not exposed to certain temptation. Well, if you're not around women, probably aren't lusting. But you know, the lust grid's still there. I'll deny myself all money. That doesn't mean you're not monetary in your sin nature. You can deny yourself that. But that's the problem. Their answers to this stuff aren't really handling the major issues. All right, well, I think we've got time to get the exegesis done here on this verse before we leave today. So that, again, purpose clause here, actually introduced by an infinitive of purpose, peripateo. P-E-I-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Now, that literally means to walk around. Of course, that you may walk around, have a lifestyle. To walk in an infinitive, and I say purpose or result because if you have all this stuff, it should result in this as well. But typically, when you see this infinitive, I tend to think of them first as purpose, but it can shade into result. I get that. Then you have this adverb axios, A-X-I-O-S. That means worthily or suitably, in an appropriate manner, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Hokurios. Again, complementary or objective genitive here. Worthy of the Lord. Worthy is one of those adjectives that kind of takes a genitive to complete its meaning. Completes a thought of that adverb. Into, leading to, and they've just translated it to, please, but it actually, I like the idea of leading to, because it tells you where this is headed. To please him just sounds like another infinity, but what you have is the directional preposition ice into, literally pos, with an anarthrous substantive, every form of pleasing. All pleasing, because again, this is an intangible quality. To please him in all respects, leading to this idea of pleasing him in all respects. And then in all respects is the preposition in with the locative plural of pos. Leading to please him in all things, literally in everything, into all pleasing is what you have. And then you have the in every good work, and this leads off the next sentence phrase here. But the New American Standard has put the verb forward so that you would understand that. But actually, the prepositional phrase is forward for a little emphasis. In every good work, in with the locative of ergon, work or deed, and then good agathos deals with moral goodness. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Moral good. Here we're looking at divine good production now. Bearing fruit in every good work. That's what divine good production is. It's fruit bearing. Carpo phoreo. K-A-R-P-O. P-H-O-R-E-O. Comes from pharaoh, the verb to bear or carry fruit. To cause, to produce, hence to bear fruit. Present active participle. Again, this is indicating, the participle would indicate ongoing action. Bearing fruit in every good work. And, chi connective here, and increasing or growing. Alzano is the verb. Again, a participle here. Supposes ongoing action, A-U-X-A-N-O. Alzano. And this means to cause to become greater in size, extent, quality, or quantity. Here, they're not growing it's the believer is growing. So, increasing in the quantity, the understanding, or the extent of the knowledge of God. The full knowledge of God. Hey, epinosis, again, our term for more complete or precise knowledge. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And then, of God, the knowledge that God has. That's the knowledge we want. The knowledge that God wants us to have is his knowledge. And so we will stop there today and be ready to handle the exposition of this on Tuesday. And we may get to, I don't have all my pages out, but the doctrine of divine goods coming up, so make sure you have your copy of that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth as individuals and a church. In Christ's name, amen.